Listen to the reading of God's holy word from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he has to say to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is said in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. That's the reading of God's holy word. One thing you can say about the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is that he is pretty much in your face all the time. He appears to never hold back. And the question, of course, is why is he in your face and why does he seem to never hold back? And the answer is that the stakes are too high. In the passages before us this morning, we're given, again, a series of proverbs that go straight to the heart of the kind of wisdom and insight we are meant to have, and how it compares to its opposite, namely folly. However, he begins with a general principle that, as we've seen earlier, applies to any discussion of wisdom and of those who claim to possess wisdom. Verse 1 of chapter 10 begins, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." So what does that mean? Well, let me try to explain it. Picture in your mind wisdom as a clean, white, starched shirt or blouse, if you're so inclined. Next, picture a tablespoon of ketchup adorning the right side of the front of the shirt. Now, this person wearing the white starched shirt adorned with a dollop of ketchup on the right front side enters the room. What do your eyes immediately focus on? Well, not the white starched shirt, but the dollop of ketchup adorning the face, the front of the shirt. Now, it's only a tablespoon, yet all eyes focus immediately on the ketchup. And that appears to be the teacher's point and why it's so important not to spill ketchup on the white shirt of wisdom. He said in chapter 9, verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." In other words, something expensive can be rendered useless by something as simple and insignificant as a fly or an insect. In our case, a tablespoon of ketchup. So this perfume he's referring to, what should have produced a delightful aroma, now, because of the presence of a fly or an insect, creates an awful smell. A seemingly insignificant act can render, in other words, the wise useless. A seemingly insignificant act can render the wise useless. You see, one characteristic of the vapor of life and the vapor-like quality of life is that wise people are vulnerable to folly. Wise people are vulnerable to folly. Even a little ketchup spoils an otherwise beautiful shirt. Now, is that justified, that such as a tablespoon of ketchup, an insect in the perfume, something rather insignificant in itself, should have such a spoiling effect? Well, no, it's not really justified. And that, I think, is the teacher's point. It isn't justified. You see, you dismiss someone because they don't do something you think they should. You dismiss them because they don't do something you think they should. For example, you don't like their personality. So their personality is the ketchup on the otherwise white starched shirt of wisdom. Otherwise, they're fine and wise people. So an otherwise wise man or woman is easily dismissed because of a little ketchup. Now, this is, I admit, an erroneous extrapolation. A wise man should never do anything wrong or anything unwise, ever. But you see, there's a problem, because wisdom and its accumulation makes us vulnerable. Wisdom makes us vulnerable. Life tells us we're vulnerable. In other words, wisdom is risky business. The accumulation of wisdom is itself risky business. So wisdom is always balanced by vulnerability. Wisdom is always balanced by vulnerability. And that vulnerability is the vulnerability to folly. It's vulnerability to folly. So most of your life, recognizing folly is a lifetime's pursuit. Recognizing folly is a lifetime's pursuit. Wisdom is clearly superior to folly. So hence he begins in verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. In other words, good versus evil is the easy part of life. Good versus evil is the easy part of life. We can easily recognize evil when it's staring us in the eye. Very easy. But folly, that's a horse of a different color, to use an equine analogy. You see, the Bible talks a lot about fools and folly. Fools and folly. And in fact, that would be a study in and of itself that one could rightly pursue, even in this context. But we won't. You see, the wicked are deliberately wicked. The wicked are deliberately wicked, not wicked by accident. The fool, on the other hand, is impulsive. The fool is narcissistic. Now, the teacher has already, in the previous 9 chapters, told us a lot about the fool. He's told us, for example, that he's lazy, that he's ill-tempered, that he's morally blind, that he refuses to take advice, that his life in general is not pleasing to God. Now he adds to the list of characteristics of the fool. Notice again in verses 2 and 3, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, remember, in the Bible, the right signifies strength and power, a place of power. It's the place of blessing, the place of glory. The right always signifies those things. It's the right hand that conveys blessing. It's associated with authority. Hence, Jesus is said to sit at the right hand of the Father on high, exercising authority in his kingdom. At the final judgment, the sheep will be on the right side and the goats will be on the left, the lost. So here, to be on the left means to be going in the wrong direction, to be going in the wrong direction. Abraham received whatever God gave him. This was one of the characteristics that made Abraham so important and significant as a person. He received whatever God gave him. But Lot, on the other hand, he wanted to live in Hollywood, which was Sodom. And he got Hollywood. Abraham received what the Lord gave him. Ruth stayed with Naomi. Orpah went back to her pagan homeland. So notice what it says here about the fool. Verse 3, he lacks sense. He lacks sense. In other words, he's dense. He's dull-minded. Why is he dense and dull-minded? Verse 2, it tells us, because a fool's heart is to the left. A fool's heart is to the left. Notice what it says, not his emotions, but his heart. Not his emotions, but his heart is to the left. In other words, we go, the Bible makes it very clear, that we go where the heart takes us. We go where the heart takes us. The heart is the center of who we are. It is the center of our identity, if you will. Where our identity is, however our identity is defined, that is what gives the direction to our lives. How obvious is it? Well, in verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. In other words, fools lose touch with reality. Fools lose touch with reality. They seemingly can't help themselves lose touch with reality. Now, if you're a fool, you never know it. You see, the fool is like bad breath. You're the only one in the room that doesn't know you have it. So the fool is lost touch with reality. He can't seem to help himself. Proverbs 13, verse 16, a fool flaunts his folly. He flaunts it. He doesn't do it intentionally. After all, he, the fool, thinks that everyone else is the fool. So how do we deal with fools? How do we deal with fools? Well, verse 4, if the anger of the ruler arises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Well, recall back in chapter 9, verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. In other words, stick to your duty, remain calm when all around you go crazy. Keep doing and following your duty while everyone else goes crazy. Don't get involved in the plots of others to overthrow the king. Don't get involved in those things. You'll find they have a little folly in themselves as well. Fools abound. Fools enjoy the company of other fools. They especially abound in positions of power, like government. Mark Twain famously noted, "Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself." This sounds like verses 5 to 7, doesn't it? There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. In other words, the wise don't often rule. The wise don't often rule. How silly we are to think that they do. Remember that when you go into the voting booth the next time. How silly it is of us to think that the wise rule. Most often they don't. Those who do rule out of folly, what do? Well, they hire professional spokespersons to ensure that the ruled, that they, the fools, are in fact wise. So if you're ever watching the news and you see Republican strategist, Democrat strategist, Republican spokesperson, Democrat spokesperson, these are the people, the fools who govern us, hire to tell us that they are in fact the wisest people in the room, when in fact they are the biggest fools in the room. Isn't Ecclesiastes wonderful? So what's the result? Well, he tells us the result is here, for example, the rich sit in a low place. In other words, the wealthy, in this context, aren't able to use their wealth in a way that produces wealth for themselves and wealth for other people as well. That's how powerful the effect of fools can be. So, you know, we often associate the rich with something negative, and we shouldn't, of course. We often associate the rich with something negative, as if everyone who is rich got rich by stealing wealth from someone else, which is a patent falsehood, of course. But the fools who speak for the fools who govern like to convince us of this fact so that they make fools out of us as well. Interesting, isn't it? Now, of course, some people do get their wealth through thievery, corruption, or some other means. But not always. In fact, most of the time, not. Proverbs 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So when fools reign, everything gets turned on its head. Even those who are wealthy by using legitimate means and hard work are now turned into an enemy. You see how folly works. When fools reign, everything is turned on its head. When a society celebrates immorality, persecutes righteousness, etc., we can be sure that fools are running the show. We can be sure that fools are running the show. What do the wise do? Well, verse 4, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In other words, the wise are to stay calm. Don't act impulsively. Does this mean we should never walk away from a situation that's under some dispute? No, of course not. Does it mean we should never attempt to thwart a tyrant? Well, no, of course not. But that's the course last chosen, not first chosen. We too often begin to act like fools by choosing the last resort as opposed to the first. So back to Jesus' instruction regarding wisdom versus folly. He says, for example, build your house on rock and not on sand. In Matthew 7, the wise person is, as Jesus put it, the person who hears these words of mine and does them, heeds them. The wise build their houses, build their lives, if you will, on the sure and certain wisdom of God. That's what you build your house on. But sometimes we get ketchup on our shirts, but not as a matter of routine. Sometimes the wise get ketchup on their shirts, but not as a matter of routine. Otherwise, the shirt would be red all over. Why? Because we're always sharpening our axes and cutting away the clutter. We're always sharpening our axes and cutting away the clutter. So we must then build our lives on the Word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. So think about it as wisdom, its accumulation, the relationship vulnerability plays in the life of every person, in particular the life of the wise person. Build your life on something solid, something rock-like, which is the Word of God. What's the best way to get two dogs to stop fighting? So when I was a little lad, yes, I once was a little lad. When I was a little lad, not a lass, but a lad, routinely in my neighborhood, dogs would get into fights. I lived in the days of Father Knows Best, Andy Griffith. I lived in a neighborhood, and when I got home from school, my mother said, don't come back till dark. Not because she didn't love me, but she didn't want me messing around in the kitchen while she was trying to get dinner ready. And so she would literally escort me to the front door and say, have a great day, and shut the door, and I was left to my wits with my neighborhood friends. And we all played together, hid together, fought together. We did everything together, about 15 or 20 of us in this neighborhood. And we got into all kinds of trouble, but it was great. It was really great. It was Ozzie and Harriet, man. It really was pretty simple in that respect. But routinely, everybody had a dog. Everybody. Every house in the neighborhood had a dog. And invariably, at some point, two dogs didn't get along with each other for one reason or the other, and they would get into a fight. And this happened on a weekly basis. And so, how do you get two dogs to stop fighting? Well, if you don't have a sidearm and you don't want to exterminate one of the two, you want to keep them both alive so they can continue to bark, but you just don't want them to fight. Well, the best way to get two dogs to stop fighting is for you not to act like the third dog. Right? Don't act like the third dog, because the third dog just makes the other two dogs madder. And what do I mean by acting like the third dog? Well, you start screaming and yelling. bark any, in other words. And that just makes the first two dogs, they just riles them up more. And it becomes a frenzy. It becomes a massacre in that respect. So the best thing you can do isn't bark like a third dog. Don't start screaming at your dogs to stop fighting. And whatever you do, don't try to grab them by the collar. That always ends badly. The best way to get two dogs to stop fighting is to speak gently to your dog. In other words, create calm. Violence between animals grows exponentially to an environment that seems to be violent. But in an environment where there is some calm being injected, they tend to calm down eventually. So hysterical screaming, barking only adds to the confusion and the chaos in front of you. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, by doing good, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How do you put to silence the fools? Is it by yelling just like a fool? Screaming at the fool? Or is it by doing good? We put to silence the noise of fools. You remember what Jesus said. We're reminded of that by Peter in 1 Peter 2 when he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't do what instinct tells us most often to do. Wisdom. He is the wisdom of God itself. So the teacher proceeds to illustrate some of the consequences of folly. Verse 8, he said, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Now, he isn't giving some ordinary wisdom such that we should really be careful in a broken world. That is not what we need to hear. Just be careful, be careful. It's dangerous out there, be careful. That's not what he is doing. Psalm 35, verse 7, he goes on here to say, for without cause they hid their net for me. What without cause they dug a pit for my life. This is a clear allusion to and by the teacher of Ecclesiastes. And what is he telling us here? Well, he's saying, think of it this way. Pit digging in the Bible is often associated with violence and treachery. So when you read of digging of pits, it's usually violence or treachery that's being described. Here in verse 8, the foolish digger falls in his own pit. He's dug his own pit for himself by his foolishness, his folly. And so falling into the pit which he has dug is an act of justice. He got what he deserved. He dug his hole and he buried himself in it. David refers to such things in Psalm 7 when he writes, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. In other words, folly, when allowed to play itself out to the very end, always brings self-destruction in the end. It always brings self-destruction. Whether it's an addict, the addict who lives the life of an addict always ends in self-destruction. He follows a natural course that always ends the same way. Haven't you ever been told of a situation and you respond by saying, I've seen this before, and it doesn't end well? It doesn't end well. Folly never ends well. If you're an angry parent, father or mother, given to explosions of rage and anger, it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. It always follows the same course. If you're an angry child, it doesn't end well. It never ends well. Folly always destroys. If you dig the pit, you will fall in. In verse 8, break through the wall and the snake of sin will bite you. Is there a better way? Is there a better way? Well, verses 10 and following, he says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Here he's telling us that wisdom is like a sharpened blade compared to folly, which is a dull blade. A life of folly is one of making the same mistakes over and over again, like trying to fell a tree with a dull axe. It doesn't work very well. Now, verse 11, regarding the serpent, makes a slightly different point. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. What's the danger here? The danger here is acting too slowly, too cautiously, if you will. So someone who is otherwise highly skilled in charming snakes fails due to a lack of promptness in his response to the snake. He delays foolishly in exercising his skill as a charmer, and as a result, the snake bites him, and as a result, most often, he dies. So together here, we're being told that wisdom tells us sometimes to take more time sharpening the blade rather than running into the forest with a dull blade and trying to cut a tree down. Why don't you take a day and sharpen up your axe so you'll have a better outcome when you do go to the forest? So wisdom's telling us sometimes to take more time, and in other times it's saying act quickly before it's too late. The balance between caution and slowing down and acting quickly to deal with the problem. So what we need is something impossible to acquire in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves. We need a source of this kind of wisdom, don't we? Don't we? And the best source of such wisdom is wisdom itself. That is Jesus, who is in fact wisdom itself. There's a reason why the world works in such an organized fashion, because the one who fashioned it put the stamp of his wisdom upon it when he made it, such that it reflects that divine wisdom, and it works in a way that startles us at times because it is so well organized that it works this way. We shouldn't be surprised, because the person who did this was Jesus Christ. He is that one in whom, through whom, and by whom all things were made. Nothing has any origin in and of itself apart from the wisdom of God Himself, which is Jesus Christ. You recall again in Matthew 7 when He contrasts the wise builder with the foolish builder. One built on rock, the wise person, and that withstood the power of the storm. The fool, unfortunately, built on sand, and when the storm came, he was washed away. Jesus knew the difference between wisdom and folly, because Jesus knew that the difference between wisdom and folly is the difference between life and death. It is not a game in life. The pursuit of wisdom is the pursuit of life itself, because Jesus is the source of the wisdom you need. Seek Him and you'll find wisdom every time. Fail to do so and you will find folly as the outcome. And that leads to death, ultimately. So, recalling verse 1 and our picture of ketchup, which is folly, and the shirt, which is wisdom. One admonition that follows is not to put something where it doesn't belong. In other words, ketchup belongs on hot dogs, not on white starched shirts. Okay? So, not to put something where it doesn't belong. Here, it's about wisdom and vulnerability. In other words, allowing our vulnerability to folly, which we most certainly have, to allow it to take a place of prominence in our lives, otherwise, that are wise. This is a very profound insight the teacher's giving us here. We are vulnerable to folly, but we should never allow our vulnerability to folly to have a place of prominence in our otherwise wise lives. And this is the challenge that we face as those who seek wisdom. Sometimes folly seems the only way to go. Vulnerability to folly, sometimes we think that the foolish answer is the best answer, only to discover that it isn't. And sometimes that can be very painful to discover that. My experience in seminary was a profoundly life-transforming experience in more ways than one. My life in seminary was extraordinarily painful and difficult. My first year in seminary, I worked 40 to 60 hours a week doing something I hated in order to do something I loved, which was study the Bible. And it was very difficult. My wife was pregnant with our first daughter. She gave birth to her March the 9th, 1979, a day that shall live in infamy. We lived in a two-story farmhouse that was 175 years old, on the edge of a 100-acre apple and peach orchard. You could not strike a match in any room in our house. It was so drafty. One couldn't sit in any room in the house without having at least three blankets over your lap and your shoulders. Every night during the winter, we used to see each other's breath while we ate dinner, adorned with blankets over our laps and our shoulders. It was quite a challenge, because here I was thinking I'm supposed to take care of my family, and here I am going to seminary and my family is shivering and freezing. Our toilet froze over. I found that out one morning at 3 o'clock in the morning when I went to the toilet, only to experience what appeared to be rain falling on my thighs, as whatever was being deposited was bouncing off and back on to me because it was frozen like a solid block of ice. Anyway, it was a particularly difficult year for me. So at the end of my first year in seminary, I thought I would quit. I would just quit. I didn't want to do this anymore. It didn't seem fair to my family, which I wanted to grow larger. And I wanted them to be cared for and to have some basic needs met, which was impossible on the budget we had. So we went home to Birmingham, Alabama, the summer after my first year of seminary. And I made an appointment with my pastor. I won't mention his name, but many of you would know who he was. He became somewhat famous in the denomination of which I was a part. And he was a godly man, very kind, and he invited me into his office, and I said, you know, I'm thinking of just quitting seminary. It's too hard. It's academically extremely challenging, and then physically and emotionally it's difficult because I have to work so many hours to make ends meet, and they don't meet, and so I'm kind of in a bad state. And so he prayed with me, and he said, you know, I believe that God called you to the ministry, and I believe that God's going to provide for you for the ministry. He said, let's have a word of prayer, and then let's just see what God wants to do. So we did. That afternoon, he called me up, and he said, Michael, I've got you a job for the summer. I said, really? He said, yeah, I've got you a job. You're going to work with the Evangelists of Presbytery to plant two churches over the summer, which means you're just going to do door-to-door evangelism in neighborhoods that we've designated for church planting. Do you want the job? I said, yeah, of course. I said, but what, you know, I hate to ask this, but is it going to pay me anything? And he went, yeah, we'll pay you $1,000 a month. Well, that was $750 more a month than I currently had. So I thought I had won the lottery. That was more money than I had ever seen. And so he said, not only that, I found you a place to live, and the church is going to take care of the rent for the summer, so you don't have to worry about that. And so he provided me with a job. The Lord really used him to do that. Provided me with money, more money than I'd ever seen at one time. Provided me with an opportunity to share my faith for 3 months and get paid for it. Never had that happen before in my life. And it was altogether a magnificent display of how Michael's vulnerability to folly almost took precedence over the wisdom God wanted to teach me by putting me through seminary. And I was ready to forget it all, literally, abandon it all. That's it. So we stayed that summer in a little tiny, and I mean tiny, one-bedroom guest house that sat behind another large house in a very expensive neighborhood in Birmingham called Mountain Brook. I got to know and become close friends with the owner of the house, who was also a lay evangelist, and he and I are still friends to this day. And that was 1979. So one day I came home from sharing my faith and found out there were a whole lot more Baptists than I thought. Sharing my faith every day, up and down the streets every day, knocking on doors every day. So I came home one day for lunch, thrilled, exuberant. It was wonderful. I loved it. And I sat down for lunch. Karen had made a sandwich or something for me, and she put a glass of milk next to my plate with my sandwich on it. And I did what I always do. I greedily grabbed the glass and tossed the contents of the glass into my mouth to drink it in one swallow. Only instantly to realize that she had put buttermilk instead of milk. So in a paroxysm, I spat out all the buttermilk all over me, Karen, my baby, infant baby child, and the wall behind the table where we were sitting. And all the while, my wife laughed uncontrollably because she had intentionally put the buttermilk in the glass otherwise reserved for milk. She knew I hated buttermilk, but she was teaching me a lesson. You see, buttermilk was like ketchup on a white shirt for me that day. She knew me quitting seminary would have been the greatest act of folly I could have ever committed. And so to get my attention and remind me of wisdom and its vulnerability to folly, she put buttermilk in my milk glass. She reminded me that wisdom will not countenance folly. Choose the path of wisdom, no matter what the cost. Ignore the path of folly. It won't go down well in the end, after all. Folly and wisdom, we are vulnerable to the former. We're charged to pursue with all haste the latter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have created us to be worshipers. And you've created us to worship the true and the living God, and yet our sin leads us to worship that which is false. And our lives are characterized often by the mixture of wisdom and folly. And you've told us that even as we pursue wisdom, we will always be vulnerable to folly. And therefore, we need to be cautious, to be wise, to be awake to all the possibilities that might present themselves as legitimate, but may in fact be the worst things we could ever choose for our lives. We thank you that Jesus Christ leads us on the path of wisdom. He takes us by his hand and says, "Come and follow me, and I will show you what real wisdom is. Just look to me." And that is the great promise that we have before us, that we pursue Jesus at all costs, with all haste, for in the end, there is wisdom. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together for our closing song and remain standing.